Let us pray. Lord, we have this request that you would speak and that you would continue to speak until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Lord, we pray that familiarity would not prevent us from this word or formality or routine, but your word to us would be fresh and living and such as we take heed of more than to anything else on earth. Lord, we pray that your word would stir us and lead us into obedience. For we commit our time to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I'm sure you said amen. I just couldn't hear. So we are continuing with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7. We remember the context that there were a multitude of people following the Lord because of his healing. And seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. He went apart from them. And his disciples came to him. So what we're reading is addressed to his disciples. So for all of us who count ourselves as his disciples, that is, as people who have chosen him, we're quite clear about that. We've chosen him. He is our Lord. We're following him. He, of course, has worked in us. So that, you know, have we chosen him or has he chosen us? But the point is, of our own will, we have committed ourselves to learn from him and to follow him. We are his disciples. And so it says he opened his mouth and taught them. So this fact of his teaching, who is he teaching? He's teaching us. And how important is it that we have ears to hear and that we sit at his feet as those being taught? And people who are being taught say, I don't understand, I don't know, I need to know, teach me. And that needs to be our heart attitude. And we remember how he spoke, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This was his great love and his great purpose expressed, although they wouldn't have understood it, we understand how this was to be true, that the poor and the needy were going to come to his feet and he was going to do a work such as would open heaven to them. It's all of grace. And we have to remember that these words are not avoidable. You know, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. We can't turn our back on this teaching. We can't sort of give it a second place. We have to hear. His words will never pass away. And, you know, he said to the Jewish people, the word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day because you heard it. And therefore, we are accountable. So we remember that he said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. And then he went on and said that our righteousness, the life that we live, our walk, has to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, there's no chance that we will be able to walk with God, please God, know God, enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the point about that was, of course, that the disciples listening to him, for the most part, would have really admired, in many respects, the scribes and the Pharisees for their learning, for their piety, for their diligence in following the Lord. It was Jesus who saw through them and who exposed them to us. But if it were not for that, we might, like them, greet them in the marketplaces, give them the best rooms, give them the best seats, you know, and really honor them, not realizing that their life fell way, way short of what the Lord wanted. So he says our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. In other words, our righteousness must be true righteousness. It can't be just an outward show, a Sunday morning smile, you know. It has to be real, which means it's not just on Sunday. It's on Monday and Tuesday. It's not just when we're gathered together, but it's at home and in private. Our righteousness needs to be real. And it can't be hypocritical. So the question then is, well, how can we live, how can we have such righteousness? And last time we talked about that chain, so to speak, that must begin and does begin with faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, redeeming faith, the faith that causes us to be born again. And then from that faith flows the obedience that we talked about previously. And it's that obedience which leads to a transformation, little bit by little bit, in our character and a life which begins to be lived truly righteous. And of course, this isn't something that we can do by ourselves. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But you can see in this that we have a part to play. It's not as if we can just sort of sit back and say, the Lord's going to do it, and I'm just going to sort of live my life as however I please while he does it. That won't work. There has to be the faith and the obedience that flows from that faith, that's built on that faith. This is the obedience that is responding to salvation. It's not obedience to earn salvation. It's the response of a heart that's found grace, found mercy, found forgiveness. It's a response of love. And it's that willing obedience, that response, that will lead to transformation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the righteousness? You could imagine the disciples sitting there and thinking, how can my righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? What is required of me? What is the law asking of me? And, you know, when we think of it, what does the law require? You might say, wait a minute, I'm not under the law. Yeah, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, it says that what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So that statement is about our walk. Christ sent his Son to justify us and to sanctify us, and so that we would live a life that bears witness to him because it's righteous. So the Lord is going to answer that question, and he's going to speak about six areas, and we're going to look at a couple of them this morning, not all of them. And these are, I don't know whether it's right to say they're examples, but they're certainly establishing the principles governing this true righteousness. So let us read the first section. It's chapter 5, verse 21 through to verse 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So, the Lord says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, you shall not murder is the sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments. And then he says, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And of course, the judgment was death. If you committed murder, the punishment was death. Straightforward, clear and simple. So what is the Lord saying? This form, you have heard that it was said. And then he responds, but I say to you. Now some people have said, oh, the Lord is changing the law. He's sort of saying that the law is not right. Obviously that's not true because of what he's already said about not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. So clearly, he's not doing that. What he's doing is showing us what the law truly means, the righteousness that the law truly requires. He is enlarging their understanding. And with what authority he speaks. And this was something that was going to stun the people who were listening. But I say to you, this was the authority of the Lord. So, what does he say? He says, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And we know what the judgment is. The judgment is death. And then he says, but everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Oh, the same judgment? You know, some people have tried to interpret this differently. They've said, oh, judgment refers to a lower court. Huh? No. We know what the judgment was. The judgment was like in a court case, the judge making a decision. And to know what the decision was in relation to death, in relation to murder, it was death. So now the Lord says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Does that mean that angry people are going to be taken to court and put to death? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means it's the same thing. And then he goes on, whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And the council is the Jewish Sanhedrin. So if a case was going to be brought to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, it was a serious case. It was like to a higher court. Again, he's saying, this is serious. And then finally, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell. Oh, now we understand. He's made it quite clear. They thought that they could dismiss this commandment by simply saying, well, I haven't committed murder, and I trust nobody here has committed murder. But who has not been angry? Who has not insulted? Who has not looked down on somebody and said, idiot, you know, and just despised this human being created in the image of God? Who has not done that? So this is what the Lord is saying. This is what the law demands. A purity, a holiness, which is obviously beyond us. So, what is in the human heart? We know what is in the human heart. We know what is in our own heart. All manner of evil, of that which gives rise, you know, all sorts of bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy and pride and bad temper and, you know, it could go on and on. This is what our nature is. This is what's in our nature. And it's out of this that the actions come, whether it be the insults or the mockery or the murder. It arises from the same soil. It grows out of the same soil, so to speak. And where is the problem? It's perfectly clear where the problem is, isn't it? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the Lord himself. And I remember the lines of that song that says, I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears. How the Lord looked upon the people about him and saw so plainly the defilement, the darkness, the corruption in every heart all around him. And as we read the Gospels, we feel and hear him speak of the burden that this was to him. It wasn't that he recoiled, he loved, but it was a burden to him to see what was in our hearts. And it was for this that he came, to deal with this, to answer this in the only way possible, to die for us and to take us also into death. As it explains in Romans, we died with him. Anybody who understands the sinfulness of their own heart knows that we had to die with him, because in us there's nothing good. As Paul said, I know that in my flesh is no good thing. So this is our nature, and we know that the Lord looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance. Man says, I haven't committed murder. I did abuse him, but I didn't mean it. I was just joking. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And what does he see? That's the issue. So, we know this is true. We know that what is seen and heard is very different from where it comes from. Where it comes from is a sinful nature. And so the challenge that we have, you know, how can we walk as truly righteous people if our nature is so corrupted? And the scripture never says, oh, we'll just change your nature and make you pure inwardly. That's the hope of lots of people when they're converted. They feel, I'm going to become holy and I'm going to feel holy. And instead of that, they feel more sinful as time goes on, because they become more aware of the true nature of their heart. The more light you have, the more you see. It's as simple as that. And those who don't see the sinfulness of their own heart are not abiding in the light. So what the scripture says is, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its passions. So you can see in that scripture from Romans chapter 6, you can see there's no denial there of what we are, of our sinful nature. But it's saying, don't obey it. The nature is there, but you've got to turn your back on that and deny it and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to obey that. I'm not going to respond that way. You know, the urge is, you know, somebody says something to you that's unpleasant, and so you hit back. And how easy is it to do that without thinking? Just out it comes. But the scripture says, no, that's the passion, but you need to deny it. Don't let sin reign. How can we do that? It's going to be done through the grace of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Remember where we began? Faith in Christ. New birth. Another life. And the opportunity for us to live righteously and to be transformed, the secret is in that other life, that new life we've received. So, the Lord goes on and he says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. He says, first be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. And this would have been a little bit of a shock to the Jewish people who were listening, because, you know, to bring your gift to the altar, this is a holy thing. This is a sacred moment. You've brought your gift to the altar. You're waiting there for the priest to take that which you've brought and to offer it to God. This was very important, and a very important moment in the life of a Jewish person. But what the Lord says is there's something more important. And this is why he's termed it like this. There's something more. Before that, you remember that your brother, another Jewish person, that's the context, has something against you. There's a trouble between you and somebody else. First, he says, be reconciled to your brother. First, go, be reconciled. And obviously, this is something that can be reconciled. Perhaps you did something to offend him. Perhaps you've said something or done something, and he's upset at that, and you've shrugged and says, well, who cares? I don't care about him. The Lord says, first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And of course, we have in the New Testament this exhortation when we come to break bread. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's a special time. And it's at this time we're told to examine ourselves. We're not told to examine others. We're told to examine ourselves, because this is about our righteousness, our walk, the truth that we're living. So a person is to examine himself. Can I take part in this with a clear conscience? I haven't dismissed anybody. I haven't treated my brothers or sisters as nothing. I've let them, you know what I mean. So he says, first be reconciled, then. He is a priority. It matters. And then another example. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Why are you being put in prison? Because you're in the wrong. That's why. You've done wrong, and you've been accused. Put it right. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Even care about this person and what they've got against you. put it right. He says, if you're thrown into prison, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And that is a picture of what? It's a picture of justice. And we could say, this is the justice that you don't want. You know, somebody says sometimes, you know, get what you deserve. Please, no. I don't want what I deserve. And I don't want to have to face God with what I deserve. I want to face God as one forgiven and as one who's walked righteously. I want to face God with a clear conscience and come to him boldly, washed and forgiven. So the exhortation is to put things right. First be reconciled to your brother. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. You know, in saying this, you can see that the Lord is speaking to us in a very practical way. He's not expecting us to be what we're not. He's not saying to us, be pure. How can we be pure? We will have these instances of these failures, these sins that we have to deal with. And he's teaching us, this is your walk. In so many words, you might say that he's saying, I know your walk won't be perfect, but your walk can be sincere and genuine. Your walk can be marked by humility and by repentance. And repentance can be something that you live day by day, ready to humble yourself and ready to put things right and ready to confess your failings. So elsewhere in the scripture, it's the same encouragement, isn't it? If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. As far as depends upon you, if it's possible, live peaceably with all people. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't stir up trouble. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker at home? Are you a peacemaker at work? Are you a peacemaker at school? Wherever you are, live peaceably with all people. And that's going to depend upon your being ready to admit when you're wrong and to put things right. And Peter says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's a witness, isn't it? Why are they being put to silence? Because they're very critical of this faith, this stupid faith. You believe in this man crucified. That's stupid. That's what they're saying. But when they see your life, they shut their mouth and they say, well, that's a life. That's a good life. That I can admire. This is the will of God, that by doing good, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we have this exhortation concerning this one commandment. And now we go on to another example. Let's read those verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Goodness. Again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Straightforward, it's the seventh commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we can see, we can hear, that the Lord is obviously speaking mostly to men, and that he's obviously mostly speaking to married men, which would be normal at that time. So this is the way he terms what he's speaking. I wonder what he would have said if he was speaking mostly to women. I wonder what he would have said if he was speaking mostly to unmarried people. Clearly, this is an example. He's using this matter of adultery, not limiting all that he has to say only to married people or to married men who may be tempted to commit adultery. Obviously, this is much wider, but we can see this same principle being worked. What is in the heart, not what is done, because what is done comes from what is in the heart. And again, you know, the grief of the Lord as he looks upon this situation and he sees the immorality that is all about him and being lived. And he knows what marriage is. He knows why we were created, male and female. He knows this picture and the glory of it and the purity of it and the wonder of it. And all about him, he sees it defiled. So this concerns all sexual immorality. Because we know that the scripture is quite clear. Of course, adultery is sin. But all sexual intimacy in the scripture is confined to marriage. God has created our sexuality. As somebody said when giving a talk, he put it like this. He said, God is for sex in the sense that he created it. Sex is for marriage. Full stop. No exceptions. Marriage is for life. It's not a temporary convenience. And life is for God. Very simple chain, isn't it? So the Lord is speaking about all sexual immorality. And then he goes on and says this rather shocking thing. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. And then he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body going to hell. Goodness, what is he saying? Well, if we were to look very literally at this, we would say, if I plucked out my right eye, what about my left eye? I can still see. If I cut off my right hand, what about my left hand? It's still good. And we can see plainly that he's making a point that's not being made literally, because we know that we use our eyes to sin, or our hands or our feet or our voice, whatever it is. That's the means of our committing sin. But it's not the cause. It's not where it comes from. If we cut off all our hands and our feet and muted our voice and plucked out our eyes, would we be sinners? Of course we would be. We couldn't do much. But our sinful nature would be unchanged. So what is the Lord saying? What is this graphic, horrible statement? What does it mean? It means that we can't be casual about ongoing sin in our life. We can't take it lightly. We can't shrug and say, oh, well, you know, I've got a bad temper. You know, oh, yeah, well, that's one of my... That's just what I am, you know. I don't know what I have heard, but I don't know what it is. People say in Chinese, a guy with a bad temper. In English, we say, if you've got red hair, you know, I've got red hair, therefore I've got a bad temper, therefore, you know, too bad. No, we can't be casual about it. We've got to, what the Lord is saying is, in graphic terms, deal with it. Obviously, cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye is not dealing with it. But we need to deal with it, and we need to take sin in our life seriously. We can't be casual about it. And the scripture is clear in other places. Jesus said, out of your heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's where it comes from. And so again, Paul says, don't let sin reign. Tear it off the throne. Get it off the throne. Don't be dominated by sin. And you don't need to be, because we're not under law. We're not left alone to nothing but our own willpower to deal with sin. We've received the Spirit of God. There's our opportunity. Yielding to Him out of love and out of gratitude, saying no. Out of faith, saying no. I don't need that. I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to stay that. I don't need to insist upon my rights, because all my life is in the hands of my God, and I'm okay. I'm safe. Everything's fine. And in the prayer that the Lord taught us, He said, you know, pray this prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's an expression of weakness and vulnerability. I know I'm vulnerable. Lord, this is the prayer of a disciple. Lord, deliver me. I know I can be so easily tempted. I know I can fall easily. But I'm looking to you and I'm trusting you. I'm going to follow you. But please bear in mind my weakness. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now there's good advice in one sentence. Three things stand out. One, flee. Two, pursue. You're running away from one thing and you're running to something else. And you're pursuing. I want righteousness. I want faith, stronger faith, more faith. I want to love genuinely. I want to know peace, His peace. And I'm not going to do this alone. I'm going to do it with others, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's a formula. Flee, pursue, along with. How can we live true righteousness? Here's the action. Again, it's very real, it's practical. Youthful passions are there. But flee them. Don't let them reign. Take a stand. Turn your back. Go the opposite direction. And that can get more practical, can't it? Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. And we know that nowadays there's so much for our eyes to see that we ought not see. And we need to take action and not think proudly and foolishly, I'm immune. I can watch these things. I can see these things. Why should I? Why should I read that rubbish? Why should I look at this obscenity? Why should I allow porn on my computer, on my phone. Why don't I block it? I have made a covenant with my eyes. This is in the take action category, isn't it? And it concerns sexual immorality. And now the Lord goes on, the last one for today, concerning marriage. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, needless to say, these words have prompted no end of debate. So what the Lord's quoting is, well, not exactly quoting, what he's referring to is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it speaks about a man giving his wife a certificate of divorce and sending her away, and it then goes on to say that if she goes to another man, she can't come back. It's a one-way trip, so be careful. And so when the Lord spoke this, the disciples in chapter 9, or the Pharisees rather, in chapter 19, asked him, why you're saying that when Moses in the law said something different? He said, you could do this. The Lord is saying, don't divorce, but Moses said we could. And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And the Lord Jesus goes right back to the beginning of marriage, where God ordained this gift to humanity and this prophetic sign for humanity of God's eternal purpose. And what he said was, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He goes right back to the origin of marriage and says, this is something from God. It is not just you saying, you know, I choose to marry this person, and this is simply my choice, and we're simply getting married, and this is just something that's happening, and it's just a social thing. No, it's more than that. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So then he goes on and says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, and needless to say, there's a great deal of discussion about what he meant by that. I'm not going to go into that. Makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And it seems to me that there is here, in this hard saying, and the disciples themselves, when they heard this, said, whoa, that's very hard. That was much harder than anything that they were used to. And they said so much, well, it's better not to marry at all then. You know, if you can't get out of it, if it's for life, better not to marry. But look what the Lord said. If you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. Why is that? Well, because in that day, in that culture, it was very, very difficult for a woman to cope unmarried in that society and in that culture. So a divorced woman is highly likely to marry again. And the Lord says to the man, you're to blame. You're to blame. So this, I hear in that, yes, it's a hard saying, but I hear also a compassion there and a heart that understands the difficulty and the pain that we experience in marriage and in difficult marriages we all know the whole range of things that are there. So, what do we understand by this? What the Lord said is quite clear. So this must be the mind and the commitment of the Lord's disciples for our own life. So when we look at for those who are unmarried, we say, well, if I marry, this is going to be my attitude to marriage. This will be my commitment. And for those of us who are married, this is my commitment. What has the Lord not told us here? What he has not told us is what to do, how to remedy the whole range of marriage issues and marriage problems that present themselves to us in the world and in the church. What attitude we should have to our past life where we've done this and done that we now look upon and say, maybe I shouldn't have done that. How do we deal with all of that? He hasn't answered that question. But he has told us this principle. And this is a principle that we can hold on to for ourselves, for our own life. So a woman who marries a disciple of Jesus should know that she is completely secure in this relationship. And a man who marries a disciple of Jesus should know that he is completely secure in this relationship. It is for life. Now, I know that there are lots of other questions that arise, and maybe the question that when we look at a verse like this, the question that's usually asked, but what about an abusive marriage where a woman is getting beaten by her husband? What should she do? Has she got to stay there and get beaten? And my answer to that is no. She should get to safety, and particularly if there are children. But she can still honour the marriage. And that's what it says in Corinthians. A woman is not to depart from her husband, but if she departs, because she might need to, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And this way, a disciple of Jesus honours the marriage, notwithstanding the difficulty that was in it. But we're not going to be laying down the law for how to fix the multitude of problems that marriage presents. But we are going to say the Lord has plainly said what our attitude and our commitment should be in relation to marriage. And as disciples of Jesus, we can say, amen to that. I'm standing there for myself. I'm not going to go around dictating to everybody else, telling them all what to do, but I know where I'm going to stand, and I know the example that I'm going to give. We can at least do that. So that's three of the examples that the Lord has spoken about, but there are more that he is yet to speak, and we can look at those later. So we are listening to him as his disciples and being taught by him. And we need to be taught by him, because if we rely upon our own understanding or the understanding of this world, it won't be any good. We'll be in darkness. We need to hear what he says to us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us light and understanding and courage and faith to follow you, to be obedient, and to be those that love one another and love our fellow man and care and live in peace and learn to live as transformed people and learn to live with a character that shines like light in the darkness. Lord, we pray that you would work in us for this end. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.